with Jesus' words from last week, "Do not be afraid," still ringing in their ears. They crossed over, and it says, they came to land at Gennesaret. After the people of that place recognized him, they sent word throughout the region and brought all who were sick to him and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Now through 14 chapters, we're getting the sense that this Jesus cat is really a big deal. He isn't just some faith healer. He can control storms. He can walk on water. And here, people are healed by simply touching the clothes he's wearing. Then in chapter 15, the scribes and elders come to Jesus. They don't come to be healed, however, but to judge, to condemn. And they've got this perfect gotcha opportunity. The disciples didn't wash their hands. So they're breaking the purity code, which causes these Jewish purity police to crack down on him. Jesus, in particular, charging him that he doesn't respect tradition. An idea Jesus flips on them. So then Jesus calls over the crowds. It's not just the Jewish leadership, it's also this crowd of Jews following him. And he says to them, "Listen and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles." Right? So Jesus has rebuked those scribes and elders and really publicly humiliated them. "Washing hands is not the problem. It's the evil we spew that's the problem," he may have said. He might as well have said. But then the disciples tried to be super thoughtful, pointing out how esteemed the leaders are at Jesus, right? "Do you know that the Pharisees took offense when they heard what you said?" I mean, it really is a no-duh kind of moment. He did just put a stick in their eye. Now remember, the disciples are trying to protect Jesus. They worry about the junk, the issues, the stuff that'll come on Jesus for speaking out. The hatred and bile that we know will come in the end when they get to Jerusalem, when those leaders will offer him up as the scapegoat for their hate. For the Christian, we know what's coming. And so does Jesus, but the disciples still think it's all hypothetical. These people wouldn't do that. They wouldn't kill Jesus. They couldn't. But Jesus tells these helpful followers what all that defiling spew stuff comes out as. "For out of the heart come evil intentions, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. All these are abusive, violent, demeaning acts from one person onto another. Each of these extorts and defiles the dignity of one of God's beloved people." This is all tied up and tied into this moment with Jesus and the Canaanite woman. They've left the region that they were in, very friendly territory, and they've now moved into the north, into Roman and Gentile territory. This isn't home turf for Jesus and the disciples. And this woman is shouting at him to get his attention. There's clearly a social code being broken here, or some sense of security they want to maintain. Her shouting alarms Jesus' followers so much they want to get rid of her. But Jesus lets her continue. And here we stop to recognize that she's a Canaanite. She is not a Samaritan a people with the same Semitic roots as Jesus and the disciples. Canaanites were the original inhabitants of the Holy Land, the ones the Hebrew people killed and drove out after the Exodus. They were also the people God told them in the early days not to marry, and they did anyway. Canaanites aren't the people, aren't the opponents in some little simple feud over here. They're foreigners. And they were taught to not mix with them. And there's an even more meta image for us to deal with as we're tackling this idea of Samaritans, or not Samaritans, of Canaanites. And we remember that Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. So he's telling the story of Jesus, a Jew, doing what a good Jew would do and shun this woman. Because his ministry is for his tribe. God bless this people, and Jesus is a blessing to his people. So if we're reading this like Jews, and we hear this challenge from a woman totally outside the tribe, we need to listen to how Jesus responds. She calls for his help, believes in him, that he can heal her daughter. And she is provoking him to act on behalf of a God of great hope and wonder, that if God is so good, then surely a little grace, a little leftover grace, can flow her way. If there's enough, there will be enough. She hasn't done anything. She's just begging. And many scholars have come to see Jesus in this moment as being pretty racist. He's calling the woman a dog and suggesting her place is lower than his, like a Semitic supremacist, an image we don't generally associate with Jesus. He changes his attitude and heals the woman's daughter instantly, wherever she is at that moment. Done. When I think of Jesus this way, that he is caught in this moment of discrimination and changes his mind, it humanizes Jesus in a way that is very instructive. I need to see what it's like to have to deal with my own racist thoughts, to have my own junk go sideways so I can see it for what it is. And the woman's persistence helps me forgive those helpful voices who expose my racism. God doesn't want this kind of protection from reflection, where we bring the good news only to ourselves, or we conceal the healing and restorative power of Jesus from people because they don't look like us, act like us, vote like us, or live in communities like this one. Like one of my sister's first memories of our hometown in northern Michigan. She was 8, I was 4, and we were at Big Boy eating dinner. And there were these 3 women in the booth behind us talking about the upcoming school millage. And they were talking about how they no longer had kids, they were grown up, and so they didn't have to support it anymore. Now they could just finally vote against it. They talked loud enough so that this new family in town could hear it all. These 30-something parents with their adorable children. They didn't offer hospitality or respect. And we didn't feel respected. They didn't support the community by helping restore all of God's children to wholeness. It was just thinking about themselves. So what I'm seeing tying all of these things together, these two encounters in our gospel, is a sense of connection to what the dream of God looks like and how we live it out. That this isn't the adherence to rules which save us or prove our righteousness, but our willingness to generate life and hope and restoration beyond the confines of our tribes and institutions. Jesus expands the gospel beyond the confines of just those Hebrew people, bringing blessing to those who the church had previously decided didn't deserve it. Who is doing this restorative work today? We've seen it in the usual places, prisons, hospitals, and shelters, and in the unusual, the black man who's getting Nazis to reject white supremacy, the clergy and the elderly who told stories of having to confront the fact that there were violent protesters protecting them, wrestling with their differences on tactics as they watch as these others take beatings intended for them. Like Jonathan Merrick Daniels did when he died 52 years ago today, taking a bullet meant for Ruby Sales. None of us wants to see what we're seeing in our country right now. The bitterness of our divisions and grievances, which normally only exist in our ids, are being embodied in our streets. And the defiling nature of evil is flowing freely and angrily. But that's exactly what it is. All this pent-up anxiety is coming out of us as fighting. Our people's collective unconscious is wrestling with a world where distrust and hate is easy and normal, where we don't trust the person in an office or the person with a badge or the person with a diploma or the person with a piece of chalk or the person who's holding an assault weapon or the person protecting a monument or the person in our Facebook feed or the person sitting in the pew right next to us. When our id runs wild, it creates carnage, but only when we've already destroyed our trust and refused to recognize that the people next to us are people and worthy of our love. That they have hopes and dreams and ambitions, no matter what age they are, that we can't sit here and talk about we when we spend the rest of our time talking about me. This all may seem like a nightmare, right? And that's because it is. But our minds use dreams to wrestle with the things we can't figure out. It's how the human brain wrestles with what it doesn't understand yet. So what we saw in Charlottesville and Durham and Boston and many other places ever since the days of Jim Crow is our trying to figure this out. These are our fever dreams. So let's ring those words back into our ears. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And what I'm seeing in the midst of this are people who do not rise to the violence, but stand in the name of love. People marching, locking arm in arm with Jesus and one another to make this world better than it was. Looking this country in the face with its systemic racism and its preference to hide its problems from view and say, "Yes, Lord." Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Restoring the world takes restoring our relationships. not just with one another, but with Christ. Which means we must set aside the junk each of us obsesses about so we can see what we are called to be. So we pray together, confess together, and in the peace we get back together. And we join each other at the table, not as strangers, individuals, neighbors, but as friends, as family, as one. For we are one in Christ.